All right, Dr. Wayne, take us to how people change.
That's the plan. All right. So I had put up here questions and answers. Yeah, that's my thing. Thank you. I had put up here question and answers, and then I was so rudely interrupted to do numbers 4 and 5 that I forgot to go back and ask. Just kidding. I forgot to go back and ask, were there questions on the review? Anything you wanted to go over again? Yes, sir. That's really good. Yeah, here's the definition as I unwound it for you. Biblical counseling is that action or process which concerns believer or group of believers. So believer or group of believers talks about the fact that there's a variety of size options. So what we did or could have done, I don't know what I do where anymore, is to ask and answer this question. Can you find for me in the Bible an illustration? Well, let's just play this game for a moment. Can you find for me an illustration in the Bible of where one believer takes it upon themselves to biblically help another believer one-on-one? Give me an illustration. Philip, David and Nathan. Nathan. And, or? Apollos? And not quite. That's not one-on-one. But we're getting to that. Paul and Peter. There's all kinds of illustrations, right? Okay, so that's an easy one. And by the way, when you normally think about what we're calling here biblical counseling or personal soul care, especially when you think about counseling in the larger context, especially in the world's context, you almost always think of a one-up, one-down, one-on-one, timed, 50-minute, across-the-desk relationship. One-to-one, okay? So the way that biblical counseling breaks that mold is to ask this question. Can you think of a time in the scripture when two or three people ministered to one person? Okay, now. And Apollos, okay? A couple ministering to a man, teaching the ways of God more perfectly, okay? Can you think of a time when a small group, let's say 4 to 12, ministered to one person? And you immediately it comes back. Can you think of a time when a large group, like 100 to 1,000, ministered to one or two people? You just have to think a little longer on that one, but it'll come. There's numerous illustrations of these. Now let's flip it around. Can you think of a time when one or two people ministered to large groups, 100 to 1,000 or more? That's right. Jesus. It's the Sunday school answer, you know. God, Bible, prayer. Jesus. Right, glory of God, thank you. That's exactly right. Well, that's exactly right, though. There we are on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount, the longest uninterrupted speech, the manifesto, and he's speaking to probably thousands, right? And so what we're talking about there is, and I alluded to this earlier, we would call that, a sermon or a speech or... The truth is that what happens here on Sunday morning ought to be group counseling. But in this case, it's one person to hundreds. That's group counseling. Hopefully, it's preventive counseling, but not always. In some cases, it's restorative counseling. A person comes into church and you don't know what's happened in their life that week, but they have really struggled and maybe stumbled in a particular area. And it happens in the providence of God that he's brought Pastor Scott in the exposition of whatever book he's going through right to that passage that day. And that's why people say, he was preaching right at me. Right, because in the providence of God, that passage came along right at the time that you had that need, and you kind of go, oh, that's where I blew it. Oh, stink. Yeah. Oh, thank you, Lord. Yeah, got it. Right? So maybe it's restorative group counseling, but whatever it is, we call it preaching, it's group counseling. You open the Bible, you tell what God says, and you tell them how to do it. That's counseling. Or what about a small group, 4 to 12, ministering to one or two? There you go, et cetera. So you can take these numbers, just flip them around, and you can find that there's a variety of size. It's just discipleship. That's the bottom line. And discipleship takes place in all kinds of packages, doesn't it? I know of churches, and maybe you do too, where there is a robust, intentional, highly theological, except extremely practical, application-driven preaching ministry. From the pulpit, application-driven preaching ministry. That is counseling. And then under that, there are intentionally invasive small groups. Discipleship groups or uncommon groups or care groups or whatever you call them in your particular context. But these are intentionally intrusive. They're not little throwaway Bible studies. They're not little prayer groups. They do all of that, but it's primarily for discipleship. That's the medium side. And then there's biblical counseling, a one-on-one or two-on-one or two-on-two kind of personal ministry aspect of the ministry. And you've got all the layers of that happening in the church simultaneously. That church has DNA, has discipleship built into its DNA. Great question. Something else? Okay, so then let's go on to this thing that Scott wanted to go on to. He just wanted to push the button. And that is how people change. And here's how we're going to start out. You got a little box there, and I'm going to ask you to draw a picture. Are you ready? Won't this be fun? Say yes. I'm sure it will be. And especially it'll be fun for me when I see what you draw. All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to draw a picture of an object that represents a kind of person. Now let me see if I can help you with that. For example, if I were to say to you, here is a woman who is just always bubbly, delightful, effervescent. She's just always cheerful. She just kind of bounces around and she's just happy, happy, happy. What object? Don't draw a picture of the woman, draw a picture of an object, an inanimate object that would represent that kind of woman. What would you draw?
Sunshine.
Okay, or?
Champagne.
Or? Champagne is really not a Baptist church. I'm just kidding. Or? You like that, brother? Or?
Smiley face.
A smiley face, good. Or if I were to say to you, here's a man who is grumpy. He's just mean-spirited. He's hard. He doesn't so much talk as growl. He's just never, always like, what would you draw?
A
thundercloud, okay. Or? A bear. Or? Yeah. A hammer. Good. You got the idea. An object that represents a person. Ready? Here's the person. First, this person is a humanist. That is to say, he trusts in man. He's just... You know what a human is? The Humanist Manifesto, 1933, classic. Man is the measure of all things, right? So I'm it. I trust in me. Buck up. I'm all there is. And second characteristic, he says his strength is in his. If you say, where do you get all your energy? Where do you get it? Me, my soul, my creativity, my intelligence, my education at the University of Michigan, my they're all humanists, by the way. Both schools, they're all humanists. And his heart has no place for God. If you said to this guy, well, what about God? He'd say, God? Is there a God? I don't need a God. I'm it. I make my own way. I am the captain of my soul. I am the person who determines my own destiny. I'm in charge around here. Okay? That's the person. Draw the object. Go. Draw. Draw. I was told I can't go too far out ahead of the speakers because I'll feed back. So, but I want to wander, so maybe I'll try not to talk much. If it squeals, I'll retreat. What are you drawing? That's good. That's good. What are you drawing? Okay. Oh, look at that. And hey, over here. Yeah. Nothing, huh, brother?
I'm not an artist.
You're not.
Oh, that's all.
Okay. Uh huh. What is that?
It's this.
Okay. Okay. All right. Pointed at me. Okay. And we have an empty box. Good for you.
A rock.
A rock. It's hard to draw a rock, isn't it? It looks a lot like a circle. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Okay. An island and a rock, and it's all about the same. It's no man is an island except unless you think you are. A stone. Yeah, that's the same thing. Good, good. What else? Wrong way. That's good. That looks good. That looks good. Anything else? About a what?
A mirror.
A mirror. And that's also tough to draw. Yeah, it's an empty box. Yeah. You draw a rectangle and say it's a mirror. That would work. I don't know how to do that. All right. Well, let's do this. Let's grab our Bibles, shall we? And let's go to Jeremiah. Oh, some of you are way ahead of me. We're going to go to Jeremiah and chapter 17. Are you with me? All right. Jeremiah 17. And let's pick it up at verse 5. Thus says the Lord. That's a pretty important way to start, isn't it? Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's what I wrote up here. Did you see that? Cursed is, that's not a good start. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. That's what I wrote up here. Did you see that? And whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's what I wrote up here. Those three characteristics. Got them? Now, what if we were to say, well, God, what picture would you draw if you had to draw the picture of an object that represents that kind of man? Read verse 6. He is like a shrub in the desert. That's interesting. A shrub in the desert. There it is. And shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. A shrub. Who's been to the desert? Raise your hand. You've been to the desert? All right. Have you encountered these kind of bushes? These prickly little thorn? They're ugly. They got almost no root. They're good for nothing. And when they dry out in the desert heat and the wind blows, they come right up out of the ground and we call them
tumbleweeds
because they tumble right. Now, this is fun because you're Americans and I don't get to teach Americans very often. I keep wanting to pause for the translation. So it's funny to speak sequentially without interruption. It's kind of fun. But the point is, you do this in the Philippines and you say, have you ever seen a desert? And they, oh, I don't know. It's all tropical. Can you imagine? I have to show him a picture of a desert. And then I have to talk about my son, who's the pastor of the Mother Holmes Memorial Baptist Church. I don't know. 70 years ago, the Baptists and the Methodists shared a church house in Sheffield, Texas. And then Mother Holmes died and left in her will money, land for the Baptists and money to build a church house for the Baptists. Mother Holmes Memorial Baptist Church. I said to my son, you need a longer name. And Sheffield, Texas, about 2 hours straight south of Midland, Odessa, south of 10. You know what's out there?
Nothing.
That's exactly right. Caprocks, rattlesnakes, bobcats, mountain lions, huge ranches down there, huge ranches. Sometimes longhorn steers, primarily Angora goats is what they're raising down there now, and oil wells. Oil wells, like mad, right? So the first time we go out there, the first time we ever went out there was my son's wedding, our son's wedding in 97. And we drive, and I didn't know there was a place like this in America. I honestly did not. It is absolutely barren. And we're driving around these cap rocks, you know, and we look down at one point, and there's a little town down there. And I thought, why? Why? Why would any, seriously, there's no reason out here in the middle of the desert for the oil. That's what it was originally. And we got there and stayed in a ranch house out of one of the ranches 10 miles south of town. And the ranch woman came the next morning. This woman, 6'3", skinny as a rail. Her name is Frida Kay. She had a six-shooter with a laser sight tucked in her belt buckle right here. You want to go hunting coons? So we jumped in the back of the pickup truck, the boys did. I jumped in the cab with Frida Kay and the four blue tick hound dogs in the back end of the truck with the boys. And we started going down in the hollers to look for coons that we could turn the dogs loose on. This is so completely, I grew up in West Michigan in a farming community. The biggest thing in our school was the symphonic band. Second biggest was FFA. You know what that is? Yes. Future Farmers of America. I grew up in farm country. And we go down there in the hollers, and I don't even know how to talk to this woman. Seriously, I don't even know. I finally said, so how many acres do you have here? She said, well, we don't so much go by acres as sections. Do you know what a section is? What, square mile. I'm sure I learned that in school at some point, but I never use it. So we go by sections. That's a square mile. I said, oh, okay. How many sections do you have? She said, well, we have this place on this side of the highway, and this is the small one here. We got 25 sections here, and then there's 50-something over there on the other side. Something like 78 square miles. It's a little place, but we call it home. Desert. And boy, I got a real good idea of these thorn bushes in the desert ideas. Because when you're walking through the ranch property, you got to be careful. You scrape up against one, you're going to get cut. These are ugly, dangerous, prickly, horrible. Do you get the picture? Fruitless. They're horrible. And God says, that man is like that plant. That's the picture he draws. That's interesting, isn't it? All right, now let's keep reading, because the next thing that happens here is the new description of a new man. Listen to this. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. Now that's exactly, by the way, in the original language, the exact same grammatical structure as verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Then for emphasis, whose trust is the Lord. Verse 8, now you ask the question, okay, God, if you were to draw a picture of that man, what would that picture look like? Here it is, verse 8. He is like a tree planted by water. By the way, where else in the Bible do you see that picture? Psalm 1. It's the same kind of idiom, isn't it? He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Here's the description of that guy, and here's what that guy kind of looks like. Now, let's pretend for a moment. This would be fun, wouldn't it? Let's pretend for a moment that we're going to interview. Do you like interviewing trees, ladies and gentlemen? Don't talk to trees. Seriously, because then you really are, you know, especially if they talk back, then you're in big trouble. But let's just pretend for a moment that we're going to interview the tree. You got verse 8 right there in front of you? All right. Hey, I'll be the interviewer. You be the tree. Hey, tree, how you doing? Lavish. What? Lavishly. That's good, good. Great, doing great. Okay, tree, sounds good. Thank you very much. That's a good report. Why do you say that, tree? All the water I need, no fear. Plenty of sun. Okay, tree. Stop. That sounds unrealistically positive to me. That's like, I'm fine. I got everything. Okay, tree, let me ask you this. What about when the heat comes? Are you looking at verse 8? What about when the heat comes? Then what? That's okay. How can you say that, tree? That do what? My roots go down into a dynamic, never-ending supply of nutrition so that when the heat hits, no problem, no worries, right? Okay, tree, cool. Heat, that's one thing. What about drought? Now that is long heat over a long time. Look at the end of verse 8. What are you going to do in a drought, tree? You're going to bear fruit. So here's the question. Is it possible, ladies and gentlemen, for a Christian to bear fruit in a drought? Say yes or no. Not only possible, but necessary. And I don't know what the drought looks like. The drought takes different forms. The baby dies, the house burns down, the job is lost, car accident, hospitalization, something tragic, something horrible, something soul-crushing, something really challenging happens to you. What does God want you to do in the drought? Flourish, bear fruit in the drought. Now, that's only possible if the roots are planted deeply within a dynamic, life-sustaining, never-ending source of nutrition. But if what happens, ladies and gentlemen, is that you get uprooted and that connection is broken, I'm not talking about losing your salvation here. I'm a good Calvinist. Come on. Eternal security. I'm all over that. I'm not talking about losing your salvation here. I'm talking about forgetting who God is. I'm talking about putting me at the center. I'm talking about worshiping the wrong thing, the wrong object, the wrong goal. I'm talking about me being the worship object or something else or someone else. When I become uprooted, then I become like that other guy. Thorn bush in the desert guy. Because functionally, I'm operating that way. Does that make sense to you? Now, this concept of Jeremiah 17, and by the way, if we kept on reading, and these are the verses that you memorized in Sunday school when you were a kid, verse 9, the heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? The Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart. That's verse 10. You still with me? And test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. It's, ladies and gentlemen, what counts is the heart, the worship center, the thing I want, the thing that's passion, my passion, the thing that I think I can get from that person, that object, that plan, that possession that I can't get from God. So I go after that instead of going after him because he's not enough. I think we'll have this later. John Piper said, sin, listen to this, sin is what you do when you're not satisfied in God. That one takes a while to ruminate, doesn't it? Sin is what you do when you're not satisfied in God. As I say, I think it's coming up. But it just fits here. Listen carefully. All sinful behavior is idolatry. It's all idolatry because when I commit sinful behavior, what I'm really saying is that my heart is chasing after someone or something other than the true and living God. He's not enough. So since he's not enough, I do something to get what I want. Does that make sense? I'm a worshiper. I always worship. I always worship. And the question becomes, who or what will I worship? What am I chasing? All right, now, let's move through this. This is the original. I'm giving you history here, ladies and gentlemen. Way back in the 1980s, a guy named David Powlison that some of you know, or maybe you've read some of his stuff. Have you read his stuff? Say yes or no. Yes. God bless you. David Powlison's a dear personal friend and a wonderful guy. I read everything he writes every time he writes. He's the best thinker we have, I think, in the modern biblical counseling movement. But it is laborious. Here's what you do. You sit down with whatever he wrote, and then you sit down with the dictionary over here. And then you go back and forth, because you can't fix it, right? So you have to do that. In the 1980s, when he was a student in seminary, Paulison took the Jeremiah 17 concepts and did this. He made a little diagram, and you have it, by the way, in the appendix. I'll refer to that later. The top box of the diagram, just fill it in as you go, he talked about everything that happens in life, circumstances, situations, whatever you call it, the stuff of life, all the good, all the bad, all the blessing, all the challenges, answered prayer and unanswered prayer, or prayers that were answered with no. Everything that happens. It's being single or being married, being having kids or not having kids, having a job or not having a job, good car or bad, living in this community or the other community, easy traffic this morning or bad traffic this morning, your favorite brand of coffee out there or a brand you don't like. It's rooting for Ohio State or it's rooting for Michigan. It's everything that happens in life. It's all of life. That's the stuff of life. Now, to whatever happens, you have to respond. Your heart is active. And so whatever happens, you have to respond to it in some way. You can respond sinfully, that's the left side of the diagram, or you can respond biblically, obediently, that's the right side of the diagram. That's what you see is the response, what we call a sinful response or an obedient response. But those outward responses, ladies and gentlemen, come from someplace. Where do they come from? The heart. They come either from an idolatrous, willful, by that I mean stubborn, self-full heart, or they come from a repentant and humbled heart. They come from someplace. When you see a person responding in some way, it simply reveals their heart, what they desire, what they want, what they're chasing. And underlying the whole diagram was what he called the truth box. Now, he labeled them a little bit differently than this. And what I want you to do at some point is go to the appendix, and there is the six boxes diagram, we call this, in the back of your notes, after the staple. And that has two sides to it, by the way. The first side is merely an extended description that I've edited from his material. And then the other side is a bunch of questions. We'll get to that later. That'll have greater impact or meaning for you later on in the course of the program. But here's the six boxes diagram in its basic idea. Now, what happened in the next generation is Paulison's students came along. Actually, his student and his student's student. We're into about the fourth generation now of biblical counseling theorists. And those two guys together wrote a book out of which this diagram comes. And those two guys wrote a book. And what they did is to take the Jeremiah 17 concepts that Paulison described in six boxes and actually turned them into the picture that you see there. And the picture starts out with calling the circumstances of life heat. Now, let me see if this is really difficult. Everybody still awake here? Right, now, think with me about this. By heat, we do not mean hotness. And it's tricky because in our idiomatic expression of this, we sometimes say, boy, the boss is really turning up the heat. And we understand what that means, pressure. Okay, that's not what this means. This is Jeremiah 17. Where did Jeremiah live? I heard it. In the desert. What is it in the desert? Hot. It's just the environment in which I live. It's heat. It's the circumstances. I live in heat. Does that make sense to you? It's a little bit tricky in this diagram because we think about it wrongly too often. I'm just describing here circumstances, all right? And then over on here on the sinful side, that thorn bush that we read about in Jeremiah 17, the response to the circumstance. So for example, my wife burns the dinner and my sinful response, I can't believe you, what in the world did you do? Yelling at my wife, that's a response. Now the response comes from somewhere. It comes from, that was just wrong, Wayne. Okay, that was, oh boy, trigger finger issue. I go, and let's do this. And there we go. The response comes from someplace, and the response comes from a heart, an idolatrous, selfful, willful, stubborn, ugly heart. I want what I want. I worship at the wrong altar. I desire the wrong things. I'm chasing the wrong goal. That's what I want dinner. I want my bodily needs satisfied at 6 p.m. with a healthy, nutritious dinner. Anything other than that, I get mad. That'll show her. Well, that'll show her something. I'm not sure what it'll show her, but nothing good. And then the bottom box is the truth box, or the cross of Christ. This is the redemption box. This is, according to Paulison's description there, who God is and what he does in Christ. This is the truth box. And then on the other side, that would lead, a transformation would lead to the fruitful behavior that comes out of a transformed, not only regenerate, but broken and humbled and God-focused and sovereignty-centered heart. That heart will produce good things, fruit. And that whole thing, of course, morphed into what you have now in your notes, that little three trees diagram with which many of you are very familiar because you've read the book and studied how people change, and here it is. And of course, this is also related to, in the New Testament, Luke chapter 6, 43 to 45, which you have there in your notes. There's no good tree which produces corrupt fruit, or a corrupt tree which produces good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorns, or grapes vintage from a bramble. The good man out of the good treasure of what? His heart. It, ladies and gentlemen, it's all about the heart. It's not about the behavior. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and the wicked man out of the wicked treasure of his heart brings forth what is wicked, for out of the abundance of what? His heart, the mouth speaks. If I yell at my wife, it's not just the words that come out of my mouth that are important, but the source of those words, which is my heart, which desires something amiss. I'm worshiping at the wrong altar, the altar of me. My needs, my desires, my plans. Or, let's do it a different way. Said more plainly, and I'm just going to run you through a bunch of these because this is really important. So this isn't in your notes. So said more plainly, this is what happened. Okay? Whatever happened, it just happened. And we like to say it this way. Circumstances are just circumstances. We all got them, right? When I said to you earlier, what's that flat tire on the way to the seminar today? What's that called? Circumstance. It's just a circumstance. And since God ordained it, and everything that God does is good, it's good. It's just a circumstance. That's all. So everything, circumstances are just circumstances. Can you remember that? Circumstances are just circumstances. It's all right. That's what happened. This is the sinful response that you see to that circumstance. So when you're doing personal ministry, the first thing you're going to have to do is think very carefully about and ask 100 questions concerning what happened. That's the top thing. What happened? And you got to gather, we'll talk about gathering a lot of information about what happened. But then there's also, what did you do? How did you respond? I want information. What were you thinking? What did you say? Who else was there? What did you do? This is the doing. But the doing comes from someplace, comes from the heart. That's what we have to get to eventually. If we're going to do truly biblical soul care, we got to get to the heart. And up here is the consequences, or what you reap. You can see it there in the diagram. What you reap, the consequences of a sinful response. You know what's fun, by the way? We do this in our longer programs. What's fun is to go through Scripture and see this pattern over and over and over again. I give our students illustrations and have them talk about specific illustrations of where people have sinned because they wanted the wrong thing and what consequences come from that. They it's so much fun to go through Scripture like that, and then to also to do it on the other side. Here's the solution. The solution, of course, is the cross. the merciful, redeeming work of God through Jesus Christ. That's where we're going to find answers, is in the Scripture, in God's grace. And that will lead to obedient responses from a transformed heart. We are not after just obedient responses. Again, I can get my dog to do that. I can get my little kids to do that. Not hard. I don't care about just obedience. I care about, I think God cares about, obedient, fruitful responses that come out of hearts that are fully devoted to Him, hearts that are pointed toward Him, worshipful hearts. This is the obedient response that you see then, and the consequences of an obedient response. Now, let's do it in Scripture here. This is the next one that you have over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So grab your Bible again, and let's just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, the background, of course, as you probably already know, is Numbers 11 to 14. You got this in Sunday school, ladies and gentlemen. The story of the Exodus. Remember? Woo-hoo! Right? So here's God's people, 400 years slaves, let my people go. No, I'm going to make it tougher for you. Now bricks without straw, let my people go. Okay, 10 plagues, blah, blah, blah. Now we head out to the river, out to the sea, and we get to the sea. We're trapped. Oh, no, sea on one side, army approaching on the other. What's God going to do? We got this real dilemma, right? There's this huge problem. And by the way, as a little aside, I just feel almost embarrassed telling you this, but I know you'll understand, because we hope someday to be your missionaries, and I just want you to know how your missionaries suffer for Jesus. We started this program in 2009 there in Egypt, and one of our medical doctors said to us that fall, Wayne, one of these days, because we're there twice a year for 5 years to do this master's degree program, he said, one of these days you and Susie need to come a few days early or stay a few days after and come out to our villa on the Red Sea. You know, kind of go, I don't think that sounds right. He said, no, really. And every semester we'd go back, and every semester he'd say, when are you going to come to the villa and spend a few days? Okay. And he got real insistent about this thing. And one day we found a time to do it in the March of last year, 13. So we finished the program, two classes in 9 days. If you can imagine, the students start. These are two master's degree courses, 3-credit-hour master's degree courses, start at 7:45 a.m. and at 9:50 p.m., 6 95-minute sessions a day for 9 days. It's a little intense. And we went out to the shore of the Red Sea. Poor missionaries. And here's this villa overlooking the Red Sea, and just over there, just beyond, it's not very wide there, you know. But this is about, I mean, give or take, 20 miles. This is about where the people of God crossed. And there's the Sinai Peninsula over there, and the hills of the Sinai, and here's the Suez Canal is just up there, and the huge ships are, right? And I'm sitting there going, this is amazing to be sitting here and to think about what God did hereabouts. This is incredible. So what happens? As you know, what happens? God opens the sea. The people pass through on dry ground, 5 or 6 million of them maybe. They go through on dry ground. The army chases. God closes up the sea on the army, kills them all. They get to the other side, and it's woo-hoo, right? Worship time. And wouldn't you think, ladies and gentlemen, that from that point on, I mean, if you had experienced pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, protection, direction, miracles, sea opens, closes, from that point on, your whole life, you're just saying, I'm a worshiper, right? If I do nothing else but worship for the rest of my life, cool, because look what, right? Took about 2 weeks. About 2 weeks later, I don't know why we have to eat this stuff. What is it? Literally, that's what it means, you know, in Hebrew. What is it? Mana. What is it? Look at this stuff. Every day the same. It's so good. Where's Moses, by the way? I think he took off on us. He abandoned us, apparently. I don't know where he is. 2 weeks. How long does it take you to start griping after God blesses you significantly We forget so fast, don't we? And I got to tell you this: in Egypt, breakfast is the same meal every single breakfast. It's this brown bean in a soupy kind of stuff, and it's called, there's two syllables. Listen carefully. It's called fool. Fool. Brown beans. Ugly. Ugly. Virtually tasteless. They put on all racks of spices because you got to put in some salt and pepper and cumin and you got to put in all. It's just ugly. Horrible. Cool. They're called fool. And I say to them, fool me once. You know, shame. You know what I'm talking about? Anyway, fool. And we get to Alexandria. We're in a conference center owned by the Coptic Evangelical Presbyterian Synod of the Nile. Huh? Beautiful conference center called Beit al-Salam, the House of Prayer. And here we are in this beautiful conference, a five-story building here, and a chapel out by the Mediterranean Sea. It's right on the sea coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Suffering for Jesus, I tell you. Soccer field, swimming pool, tennis court. Here we are in this right? You walk into the room, air conditioned. There's a little kitchenette with a refrigerator. I mean, and here's what happens. In that environment, on the shore of the Mediterranean, in a beautiful place, I find my heart is so yet unredeemed, so yet unsanctified, that I complain about the fool. And I'm saying, just like those Egyptians, well, back in America, we had onions. I gave them this illustration. The Egyptians. I was talking to Egyptians about Egyptians, griping about everything. And they do, by the way. Our students do. And I said, back in America, we had onions. And you know what happened the next day? I came to breakfast, and one of the students had gone to the cook ahead of time, and the cook had chopped up onions. He put them right next to my plate. I had onions. So it was pretty cool. This is what happened. Now, Paul, in reflecting on that, talks to the Corinthians and says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock and the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's an amazing statement. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now listen to this. Verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not, listen to this, desire evil as they did. You want some illustrations? Here it comes. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not engage in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Did you see that twice, by the way? Why did God allow the children of Israel to experience all that they experienced in the Exodus? Why? For us. They were written down for our instruction. These people were examples for us. Therefore, don't let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation's overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you. We rip that verse out of context so often. Look at the context. No temptation has taken you. No temptation. Like what? Like all the stuff that they experienced back there in the wilderness. The temptation to forget God, to create our own idols, to deny Him, to grumble about everything. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. Other people have had this before you. The same human struggles you have, they've had it. But God is faithful. That's the takeaway. God is faithful. Isn't that good news? And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape, just like he did for them, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from what? Idolatry. Sin is idolatry. Did you catch it? All right, now, here it is. Let's just do this, and I'm going to have you do one. Won't that be fun? Because you've got five identified groups already, five outstanding, competent, and enthusiastic leaders.
Yes.
But let's do this one first. Look, what's the circumstance? What happened? This passage describes life in the wilderness, right? That's what he's referring to. 1 Corinthians 10, referring to life. That's the circumstance. That's what happened. They were in the circumstance. That was the heat, all right? What did they do in the wilderness? All kinds of wicked, evil things, which are defined for us in these verses, beginning at verse 7. They were idolaters. They committed sexual immorality. They were drunkards. They indulged in putting Christ to the test. They grumbled. All the stuff that he lists here, that's what we saw. That's what they did. That's the sin, we call the sin. But where'd that sin come from, ladies and gentlemen? Hearts set on evil things. It was their hearts that were set on evil things that drove them to be sexually immoral, idolaters, Christ testers. It's their hearts that drove them to do the things that they did. And what was the result? The result was judgment. 23,000 fell in a day and other consequences. That's what happens when you allow the impulses, the desires, the passions of your heart to take fruit in sinful action. You get the consequences. What's the answer? The answer is Christ, who, Paul says, who was there. He's the rock. He was there with them. Hello? They didn't. The Israelites didn't have to look around very far in the wilderness to find the answer to the question, where's God in all of this? He's there, right there. What, you can't see him in the circumstances of your life? And so Paul says to the Corinthians, ladies and gentlemen, listen carefully. These things are an example for us. They were written for our instruction. Did you get it? It's an example. Don't be like those Israelites in the wilderness. Anybody hearing me? Don't be like them. I'm quoting Paul from 2,000 years ago. Don't be like them. Instead, set your hearts on Christ. That was a good place for an amen. Somebody. Anybody who's still awake. Thank you. And what will be the result of that? What's the fruit we'll see? Victory. Easy life? Nope. Good circumstances? Nope. Lack of disappointments, trials? Nope. There'll be all the requisite struggles of life. We live in a fallen world surrounded by fallen people who do stupid things because they're fallen. But God is faithful. God is faithful. Did you hear that? God is faithful in the circumstances of your life, in their circumstances, 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, out in the wilderness, in Paul's circumstances, 2,000 years ago, in your circumstance, that hasn't changed. God is faithful, still with me? And he's got a plan. By the way, the solution to the trial is not out there. The solution to the trial is in here. He will, with the trial, with the temptation, make the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. He didn't say, the trial will be removed. He didn't say that. Endure it. Do you love the story of the fiery furnace? You know those guys? They wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn, you know, right? So they wouldn't bow down, right? So the king, I'm mad at these guys. I'm going to carry out the judgment. Throw them in the fire. So he gets the guys to make the fire hotter than usual, right? Remember this? You all know your Bibles. And soldiers take the three Hebrew children up there, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Is that how you say it? They say it differently in the Middle East, but close enough. And he takes the three Hebrew children, and the soldiers who throw the guys in are burned up themselves. It's so hot. Right, he loses some good soldiers on the way to carry out the execution of these Hebrew children. He throws those guys in there, and bloop, there they are in the fire. I can only imagine. This is not in the text. I want you to know from here on, I'm making it up. Right, Shadrach turns to Meshach and says, "You all right?" He said, "Yeah, cool. I'm nothing. Don't even smell like smoke. Not a hair is singed. My clothes doesn't even smell smoky. I'm good." And Meshach turns to Abednego and he says, "How about you?" He says, "Nah, cool, I'm all good. Shoes are fine, everything's fine, fire all around, but I'm good." And so Meshach says, "Hey guys, you know what? Listen, nothing's happening. Why don't we just get out of here? We'll just turn around and walk out." And Meshach says, "Not on your life. That king was mad at us before. He lost some good men throwing us in here. I'm not going out there. We're safest right here." So you're always safest in the fire that God ordains for you. Did you know that? If God put you in the fire, stay happily in the fire. Because that's where God has ordained that you learn the lessons that he can't teach you in any other way. That's where God's presence comes to you. Looks like four men walking around in there. Wonder where the fourth man. He has the image of a son of God. You know what we do? The heat hits and we go, "I'm taking off, man. This is a tough marriage. I'm getting out. I'll show her. I'll just divorce her." There. That'll make me happy. Because happiness is the goal of life, as you know. Or something. "That boss doesn't treat me fairly. I'll quit. I'll get a different job. I don't like this school. I don't care what the preacher says. I'm going to..." Fire happens for our good. And we say, "That's it. I quit. I'm out. And God is saying, no. You're safest right here. Right in the fire. Just stay right here in the fire. It's okay. Victory under, in the pressure, and what are the consequences?" Paul gives us encouragement. Ladies and gentlemen, God is faithful. Therefore, here's the bottom line. Therefore, flee from idolatry. That's the big takeaway. Flee from, don't worship at the wrong altar. That's what those guys did. They built the, do you love the calf building story, by the way? "Bring me all your gold. Where's Moses? I don't know. Bring me all the gold." And then Moses comes back. "What's this?" "I don't know. We threw the gold in and a calf came out." Remember that in the scripture? It was just so hilarious. Just fun. "I don't know what happened. We just like magic." I think they must have believed in evolution or something. If you throw a bunch of gold in a fire, calves come out. I don't know. All right. Now, are you ready for this? No, one more just for giggles. Not so much giggles. I'll go through this as quickly as I can. I was a young pastor, about 30, 31 years old. Discovered there was a whole pack of people being sexually immoral in my church. The leader of the ring was a guy old enough to be my father, a guy related to half the people in the church. And I confronted him. I'll never forget it. The associate pastor, who was younger than me, and I went over to his house. "Hey, pastors, come on in, sit down. Can I get you some coffee, whatever?" You know, real jovial. And then we sit there, and, "What can I do for you, pastors?" And again, I'm just a kid, right? And I said, "Well, Bob," and I stuttered around for a while. Finally, "I've heard that there's, you know, sexual immorality, like number of families are involved." And he didn't hesitate for a moment. He said, "Oh, that's true. What are you going to do?" I said, "Well, you have to stop. I didn't know what to say. He said, listen, son. Do you like that? That condescending. Listen, son. Let me tell you how it is. You don't run this church. We run this church. You got it? And if you start doing what I think you're thinking about doing, we will run you out of here. We'll ruin your name. You'll never pastor another church as long as you live. Got it? I said, yes, sir. And then he walked over, extended his hand, and I thought, that's a strange gesture, you know. But it wasn't for friendship. He grabbed my hand, pulled me up out of the couch. I wasn't quite as big then. He pulled me up out of the couch, hand in his, walked me to the front door, opened it with his other hand, threw me out. The associate pastor right behind me slammed the door. I went to the leadership bunch, and I said, told them what had happened, information that I had about this cabal of people involved in basically orgies. I mean, it was really ugly. And I'll never forget what the first guy said. The first guy that I turned to for opinion on this said, well, we don't really have any choice, Pastor. We need to start the process of disciplinary excommunication. Because if we don't, listen to this, he said, we won't be a church. We'll just be a caricature of a church. Isn't that interesting? I've never forgotten that. Because I know what a caricature is, and so do you. And I don't want to just be a caricature. I want to be an actual church. I want to be a portrait, not a caricature of a church. And we did, and the church split. And we went from about 2 1/4 to 80. That church was a lot like this. I don't know what this one seats, but we sat 450 in a brand new building, just been built. We owed more than $500,000 on this thing. We had $40,000 that we still owed on the oak pew. They were kind of like this, cushion on the back, wood on the cushion on the bottom, wood on the back. 80. You know what 80 people looks like in here on Sunday morning? You get up on Sunday morning to preach and you're looking at a lot of oak. You know what I mean? Not a lot of bodies. It was ugly. And I was bitter. I was angry and I was frustrated. And I was so deeply discouraged by that. I was sure that I had absolutely ruined the church. Now, and why was that? Why that reaction? Because God knew my heart. I had gone to that church, brand new building in a suburban area. And I had thought, you know what? This is going to be easy. I'll pray, preach, win souls. The church will grow. Some bigger church will come along, take me off their hands. I'll have a big reputation, a big name. I'll be in the leadership bunch of the organization. And I'm going to build my pastoral career. God knew my heart. That was in my heart. I'll be here for a few years, and I'll move on to a bigger church because that's the goal in my heart. What a wicked, wicked thing that is when you're a pastor to worship at that altar. And the result of my now shattered dreams, shattered, because now I'm 80. Nobody wants a pastor that split the church and now has 80 left. You know what I mean? It doesn't look good on the resume. So I did the only thing I knew to do, and that is I wrote my resignation letter. And I called a meeting of the remaining few members. I wrote my resignation letter on Monday. I called the meeting for Wednesday night. I had the secretary call the remaining members and tell them we had a special meeting on Wednesday night. Most of them knew what was coming. And I was sitting at my desk on Tuesday morning crying. I couldn't stop crying. I just cried for days. And the phone rang. And the phone call was from a pastor across the state, a friend of mine, who said, hey, Wayne, how you doing? You know how this goes. And so at that moment, you lie. Great, how are you? Yeah. And then I caught myself and said, not great. I've never been worse. I've written my letter of resignation. I'm all done. Wednesday night, I'll be done. I'll read my letter. We'll move out. We'll go back to Michigan. I'll do something else. Not just quit this church. I was quitting the ministry. I was done. And he said, no, 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 whatever you do, don't do that. Don't, that'd be the wrong. Listen, tomorrow, Wednesday, here's what I do. He lived over on the other side of Indiana, and I was on the northwest corner. He said, he named a town about halfway across. He said, I'll put my wife in the car, and you put Susie in the car, and we'll drive over to this town. I know a restaurant right on the main highway that connects. And he said, we'll meet there, and we'll have lunch together. You got time for lunch tomorrow? I thought, well, last day of my pastoral career, nothing on the schedule, you know, so, okay. So that's what we did. We got in the car and we drove over there, and this man opened his Bible to 1 Corinthians 11:19. Do you know that verse? This is not a verse that you like to camp on. There must be divisions among you. What a great verse. Pastors love this verse. There must be divisions among you, listen carefully, so that those that are approved of God can be made known. And he said, Wayne, if you leave now, how will the people who stood with you, how will the people of your community, how will they know who was on God's side and who was not? Oh. And he gave me a little booklet by Jay Adams called How to Handle Trouble, I think. Is that right? It's a little exposition of Philippians chapter 1. Is that the one? And Susie read it out loud on our way back across the state. And we stopped more than once because we were both just so overcome with tears. I couldn't drive. I'd pull over. We'd cry for a while. We'd pull back on. She'd read for a while. I'd pull off and we'd cry. And we got back to our town and it's about time for the meeting. Had my resignation letter in my inside jacket pocket. And I told the people the story I just told you. And then I told them the story about lunch. I pulled that letter out of my pocket. And I tore it up in front of them. And I said, God wants to change my heart. God wants my focus on him, not on me. And so I'm going to stay. We're going to work. We're going to see what God does in this place. And God just crushed me. Just crushed me. It was interesting what happened. I started to work on a series just on my own. I hadn't presented it on the benefits that God gives through adversity, through soul-wrenching, life-changing trouble. And one of the men came to me and he said, hey, one of the men, there weren't many. He came and he said, hey, Pastor, you know what we should do? Let's have a men's retreat. We'd never done that before. I said, okay, because I knew what I was going to do. 16 benefits of adversity. And so we went through sequentially all the benefits that God had given us through this trouble that we never could have seen in him, in ourselves, in our circumstances, all the benefits that came from this trouble. And we cried. And we prayed. And when it was all done, one of the men came to me and he said this, I'll never forget it. He said, Pastor, this sounds a little strange, but we've grown so much, we've learned so much, we've seen God in such a different way than we ever have before. I'm already looking forward to our next trouble. God bless you, brother. I'm not there yet. And what's the fruit? I was in that church for another 12 and a half years. And that church not only regained all that it had lost numerically and financially, we paid off the entire thing, all the pew debt, all the building debt, we paid it all off in the next 12 and a half years. The numbers were higher when I left than they were when the church had split, but guess what, ladies and gentlemen, it was a whole new church because they had a whole new pastor. And what's the result? was in that church and then another church for 10 and a half years and taught at Moody for 15 years at Moody Bible Institute. Almost 8 years ago, God led Susie and I to begin OIC, and today I'm here. And I wouldn't be here if I'd have quit in 1984. God is faithful. Now, how about you do one? You want to do one? This is fun, ladies and gentlemen. So here you go. You got all your notes. Here's the passage. You got five groups. You got five leaders. I'll give you maybe 15 minutes on this, maybe 13 minutes. Are you ready? 1, 2, 3, go. Thank you. It looks like all the groups are still working, but our time is up. So let's bring it back, shall we? So sorry. All right, we've got five wonderful leaders here, all set to give us lots of help on behalf of their groups, something like that. All right, let's answer the question, what are the circumstances or what is the situation described in this? Go ahead, brother.
Tribulation is happening in Asia.
Okay, yeah. Good. Somebody else among the leaders? There's sort of a general circumstance and a specific circumstance. So, okay. All right. Nobody. Yeah, well, no. So I put, as a sort of generally speaking, the circumstances are described for us in verses 4 through 7. And then very specifically in verses 8 through 10, as you went through the text, you undoubtedly saw this. So there's these kinds of things. All right, now what was the reaction or the sinful response, the thorny sinful response? What did you see? Some leader? Okay. Okay. Good. I put self-trust. Oh, no, that's wrong. This is I have them out of order. You're right. Anger, deceit, depression, fear from verse 12. Based on what or where did that come from? I already answered for you. Aren't you glad? From hearts that generated this anger, deceit, depression, and fear. Hearts that were set on themselves. They trusted in themselves. We felt we had received the sentence of death to make us rely on ourselves, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And fleshly wisdom that he describes there in verse 12. What's the consequence then of that? Should I just do this for you? Okay, good. Right. The ongoing consequence of that kind of behavior would be that there would be no comfort and no usefulness for them. Where does God show up in the passage? At the beginning of the passage, that's exactly right. God's mercy and comfort in Christ shows up. God's deliverance shows up in verse 12. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And then he talks about the grace of God that is sufficient and effective in this kind of a circumstance, which leads to a changed heart or perspective. Again, instead of trusting in self, we need to trust in him, and he will renew the conscience, change us inwardly, which will produce what kind of fruit? Or what as fruit?
Thankfulness.
Okay. Very good. Very good. A whole bunch of fruit. I wrote down wise counsel, endurance, holy living, praise, and joy that come from a heart that is transformed. And then the consequence is that others then also are able to receive comfort. This is an amazing verse, a passage, as you know, especially in this very general section here at the beginning where he's talking in broad strokes. Why does God give you trouble or affliction? He does it for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons, and only one, is so that you will be prepared to comfort others with the same comfort that you yourself received from him when you were in trouble. So God is always in the process of preparing you to serve others effectively, and one of the ways he does that is by throwing you in the furnace, plunging you into soul-wrenching, soul-changing trouble. You need to thank God for trouble, right? And joyfully anticipate what God's going to do next in our lives to crush us, because that's where he gets our attention, and that's where he changes us. That's very important for us. And all right? So, the interesting question here. I was in a seminar down. Does anybody know the name Brad Bigney? You know, Grace Fellowship Church down in Florence, Kentucky. That's one of our supporting churches, actually. Brad's been a good friend and the team there of pastors. And I was teaching in their CDT last couple of years. And 2 years ago, Paul Tripp was there. And it wasn't Paul Tripp. It was Tim Lane that was there, who wrote the book, How People Change. And Tim asked this question. This isn't original to me, but Susie was in the seminar when Tim asked. He put up the three trees diagram, and he said, where else in Scripture do you see this picture? That's an interesting question. I think I'll ask you. Now, think about that, the three trees. Psalm 1. Yeah, Psalm 1, we referenced that, tree by the water, yeah. The three trees. Calvary. Three trees on Mount Calvary, right? One guy who responded really, really well to horrible circumstances. And the promise of Christ was, today you'll be with me in paradise. And one guy who responded really, really badly to exactly the same circumstances. And one guy in the middle who responded perfectly to the circumstances that God ordained for him at that moment to carry in his flesh the sins of the world. That's an interesting picture. So let's just go to the application questions then. Here they are, and you have them in your notes, actually. What has been or is today your challenging circumstance or circumstances? All of us have them. That's the top box. That's what happened. That's just the circumstances. All of us have them, and in some cases we have challenging. By the way, we also have blessing circumstances. I have to tell you the story. I was trying to make the point that the top box is not just about trouble, it's about circumstances. Circumstances are just circumstances. So I was in Moscow doing this one day, and at the Moscow Theological Seminary, I got about 40 pastors in front of me, and I'm reviewing the chart, right? So what do we call the top box? And one of the pastors confidently raises his hand. He says, all the trouble that happens. I said, okay, brother, let's pretend. Let's pretend that I have a suitcase here, and in this suitcase are 10 million rubles. It's yours. Here you go. 10 million rubles. What do we call that? And relatives you never knew you had. What do we call that? It's a circumstance. That's all it is. It's a circumstance. Now, depending on how you value money or what you think money can do for you that God can't do, most of us, because we're human and not yet fully sanctified, most of us would see the gift of 10 million rubles, which is not nearly as much as you think. It's more than you have in your pocket. Most of us would think the gift of 10 million rubles, we would process that as a good thing. Because we live in a culture where if we have more money, it's good, and having less money is bad. That's an indication of our culture and an indication of your values if you think that's true. But basically, it's neither good nor bad, is it? What 10 million rubles in the suitcase is a circumstance. When I hand that to you, God has put a circumstance into your life, and you must respond. You always respond to every circumstance. You have to do something. You can jump up and down and do the Baptist happy dance, or you can do whatever you can do whatever you want to do. But you have to respond to that. And responding is going to demonstrate your heart. If your instant reflex is, I can finally get that Lamborghini. Oh boy, I have had my heart set. I mean, the goal of my life has been a brand new shiny red Lamborghini. I can finally pay cash for that. Well, that just reveals your heart, doesn't it? You can buy a Lamborghini. That's your response. That's the next thing. That's the response. But all it does is show your heart, where your values really are, what you really worship, what you really want, right? Does that make sense? I know, pastor's thinking, as long as they tithe. Is that what you're...
I was just thinking last Friday, I glanced at my bank account, and the bank had put $12,000 into our account.
That's a circumstance. That's right. That's good. We won't talk about that right now. We do that privately. Okay, so then what are the responses? That's the thorn bush. In this case, the sinful responses, thoughts, words, or actions. And then that asks the question, what cravings and beliefs rule your heart? And again, this will sound like a broken record because tomorrow I'm in James chapter 4 and I'm going to say the same thing all over again. What do you want? That's the question. What do you want? What's driving you? And then what consequences do you face after sinful actions? That's the arrow up there at the top of the box. And then what changes your life and transforms your heart? What good fruit do you observe in your life? What positive effects result from the way God led you to handle the situation? Now let's go ahead and stick them on the diagram, and here they are. What has been or is today your challenging circumstances? It could have to do with your marriage, could have to do with your kids, could have to do with your job, could have to do with your church, could have to do with your neighbors. I don't know what it has to do with, but all of us have in our lives today some challenging circumstances. So what are the, that's just what happened. That's just what happened. And you could describe that, what happened. Then what are your responses, in this case, sinful, thorny, responses in thoughts, words, and actions, sinful responses to those situations. And then what cravings and beliefs rule your heart? What do you want? What's driving you? What are your, James calls them passions. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Even your passions. It's what you're going for. I'll illustrate that again tomorrow. What consequences do you face after your sinful actions? And that'll be a plethora of various kinds of things. And then what changes your life? The cross, the message of the gospel, changes your life. Who God is and what he does through Christ. Now, let me just pause here and say, the biggest, hear me on this, the biggest mistake, and here's what happened in the providence of God. Somehow I was granted the privilege of being a fellow of our counseling association. And what that means is that I also have the privilege of supervising the counseling, the 50 hours of counseling that people need to do in order to get supervised by ACBC. I'm glad to be able to have done that with many people. Most of mine are around the world because I'm an international kind of guy. And so I supervise people in various nations who are still desiring to be ACBC certified. Cool. But after having done that for a while, I started saying this, and I've said it out loud now a few times and taught it in some places. The answer to this question, what's the number one mistake biblical counselors make? Can anybody guess what it is? The number one mistake biblical counselors make. That's good. Not what I was thinking. We're playing a game now. Guess what Wayne is thinking? What is the number one mistake biblical counselors make? Do you know what it is? Trying to solve problems. Trying to solve problems. We default to problem solving mode. The woman comes, my husband's really, he's doing this. I don't like the fact that we need to teach them marriage communication. We need to solve the problem in the marriage. Guess what? The problem is not the problem. Did you hear that? The problem is not the problem. The heart is the problem. The heart is the problem. We've got, and listen, I could give them four rules of communication. You've had that around here ad infinitum. I could give them four rules of communication. That's good. It's Bible-based. Comes ripping right off the pages of Ephesians chapter 4. It's an exposition, an application of the put-off, put-on principle. Cool. I could teach them that. And maybe they would communicate better, but there's not a shred of difference. Or as our president would say, not a smidgen of difference. I think he said that. There's not a smidgen of difference between that, although it's Bible-based, and what a secular psychologist would do if I went to the secular psychologist and he just gave them communication principles, like communication 101, not founded in the Bible. In both cases, all I'm trying to do is change communication behavior. But that's not the problem. The problem is a wicked, ugly, sinful heart or two. You know, in marriage situations, there's always three sides to the story, right? His side, her side, and the truth. But what you've got there is two wicked human hearts, selfish human hearts, that desire something from the other that God never intended them to desire. And Paul Tripp's, one of his recent books, you've probably read it, it's called What Did You Expect? It's on marriage, redeeming the realities of marriage. What did you expect? Paul Tripp makes the point in words other than this. I've condensed it to these words. Marriage is war. It's war. But not with your spouse. It's war with your own heart. It's a war for me to think and respond, for me to love my wife like Christ loved the church, whether she wants it or not, whether she deserves it or not, and whether she appreciates it or not. I've got to be God's kind of man, God's kind of husband, because I need to be a worshiper. Always in my marriage and in my relationship to my wife. And her response is immaterial. And by the way, she needs to act like a biblical wife to me, since we have some wives in the crowd. And you need to biblically submit to your husband, whether he deserves it or not, whether he likes it or not, whether he wants it or not. Because that's what God's called you to. And guess what? If I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing and she's doing what she's supposed to be doing, there's not communication problems anymore, because now the contest is who can serve the other one best in love. That's a good contest to have, isn't it? That's really very important. And so the answer to the Ruples issue is that's just a circumstance, neither good nor bad. God will put good. Now, what happens when God brings good? By the way, you go to your job tomorrow morning, or Sunday morning, Monday morning, don't go Sunday morning, come here. But on Monday morning, you go to your job and your boss calls you in and says you're getting a big raise and a promotion, a new job title, a new office, and a big raise. What's that called? A circumstance, that's all it is, and it will reveal your heart. That position, that title, that money, that it'll reveal your heart. That's what that'll do. Yeah. All right, so what changes your life? What changes your life is the work of the gospel, who God is. Oh, I was going to say this. I knew I was going someplace with that. I lose track sometimes. Here's what I say. Think with me for a moment about the use of the scripture in counseling, and especially the use of narratives, especially Old Testament narratives and New Testament instruction. Let's just take a couple of examples. Susie and I and some kids, grandkids, and foster grandkids just spent a day and a half last Sunday afternoon and Monday at the Creation Museum. And you been there? Cool, man, that's so amazing. First time we'd ever been there. It's just great, right? Wonderful. You do, yeah. We got there Sunday afternoon. We did about 4 hours and then all day Monday. It was amazing. Here's a question for you, a quiz question. Who's the main character in the story of Noah and the Ark? God is. Thank you very much. That's a right answer. God is the main. Elijah on Mount Carmel, who's the main character in that story? And we have to think that way. We have to think about finding who God is and what he's doing. That will help us. That gets at the heart. What do we discover about who God is and what he's doing in Christ? And how do we unpack that? And here's another thing. We won't get to this. Yeah, we will too. I'll save it for then. I think we're going to talk about that. What transforms your heart, all right? And then what good fruit do you observe in your life? The good fruit. And then what positive effects? We have a note carrier. Oh, okay, good. Lunch is delayed till 3:30. I'm sorry. Thank you very much. Unless you're diabetic, then maybe an emergency. I'm not sure. I should know better than to lie in church, shouldn't I? But it's Saturday, not Sunday, so I think it's okay. And then what positive effects result from the way God led you? It should be God led you to handle your situation. All right? Now, questions concerning this? We'll get to how you can help people change after. Questions concerning this diagram? Go ahead.
Just that it doesn't go in a complete circle. You got to start with the thorn.
Well, yeah, that's right. It's not a. I think about it that way. That direction. Here's what happened, and here's the response. The response is the thorns. The thorns come from someplace, and then they result in something. Yeah, so it's a little bit out of sequence in that sense. And then we go. Now, what we'll talk about after lunch, the process, literally the key elements, the steps, how you can do this. This is really truncated because it normally takes about 7 or 8 hours to unpack these things. But I'm going to do it really fast. I'm going to fly through. You'll get the idea. Basically, what we're going to do is, here's a preview. We're going to take my 7 key elements. It's interesting, if you've had biblical counseling training from various places, some guys have 4, 5, 7, one guy has 11 in a circle. So various biblical counseling theorists have different numbers of key elements in their process model. I have 7 because, after all, I'm a numerologist and 7 is the number of perfection. So what? What? No, I'm not, and no, it isn't. I'm just kidding. What we're going to do, this will help you, what we're going to do is we're going to take the 7 key elements and we're going to nail them to the 3 trees diagram. Okay? So that by the end of the day, what you're going to have is tracks to run on. You'll have a process model so that you can think your way around the 3 trees diagram sequentially. And this will be a lap. And you'll be able to think through, what do I need to do first? What do I need to do second? How do I do this? And we'll go right around and we'll just help you be able to have a model. So that the next time you sit down with a troubled fellow believer, you know where to start. This is what I'm going to do first. Okay? And then, does it make sense to you? And we'll do that right after lunch. Other questions? And lunch is now ready at 12:25. That was the note I got. 12:25. It's ready now. So, I'm sorry? Yeah, I think 1 o'clock. I think it's scheduled for a half hour lunch. Let me just pray collectively with us, and then you'll not need it. Is that okay? Whoops, here comes Pastor. Who will pray instead? No. Who will say something important?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you. I hope you're being well fed and spiritually, and now we're going to be well fed physically.